times, perhaps with your family members. We're hoping to do that at our house. We're looking forward to them coming in dribs and drabs at different times. Our children will be coming and visiting with us over Christmas Day. Well, not Christmas Day, but on Boxing Day and following. So we will have an extended Christmas, and I hope you have a blessed time as well. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, to the story that's very familiar to us. It'll do us good to read it once again in Matthew chapter 1, please. My subject this morning is the incarnation and the virgin birth. Two things that coincided. The incarnation is one side of the story. The virgin birth is the other side of the story. They both happened, of course, at the same time. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he became flesh when he entered the womb of the Virgin and was born of the Virgin, as we will read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It was mentioned by our chairman that we live in Stratford, and we do, of course, as most of you know, if not all of you know, we live in Stratford. We live on a part of Stratford which is not served by a bus. No bus service comes there. But I want to suggest to you something this morning that, of course, is not going to take place. Imagine it's true, that on December the 25th, the unexpected will happen. A bus will arrive in our area where no bus service before has ever taken place, and it will pick up a load of passengers. That in itself would be surprising, because we would not expect it, would we? You say that's rather unusual, rather spectacular that this would happen, and it has never happened before, and we would be surprised to see it take place. But what would be even more shocking and surprising if I told you that the driver of the bus would be a king from a foreign country? And you'd say, well, that story is fantastic. First of all, that the bus would actually break its rules and come down to your area and depart from its usual route. And on the other hand, it's even more amazing that it would be driven by a king from a foreign country in order to come down there and pick up its passengers. See, those are two things that are distinct, aren't they? The fact that the bus would come when it was not expected, it was not scheduled, at least in our minds, we didn't know anything about it, and suddenly it arrived. And then the second thing would be that it would be driven by a king from a foreign country. There are two things that will happen, according to my story, which is not true, two things which will happen. They're distinct but related, and both call for faith on our part. Now, At Bethlehem, two miracles took place, not one. I'm talking about the incarnation and the birth of Christ. They're related. They took place at the same time, but they are distinct, and we want to think about the difference between them for a few minutes this morning. So we're saying that at Bethlehem, two miracles occurred and not one. They're different. The virgin birth and the incarnation are different but related happenings. F.F. Bruce points out, our Lord's incarnation, that is, that the Word became flesh. That's what the incarnation means, that the Word became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. So Bruce says, our Lord's incarnation and his virgin birth should be kept distinct in our minds. His incarnation is the fact that he became man. The virgin birth is the means by which he became man. Have we got that clear in our minds? It's worth thinking about. The incarnation is the fact that he became man. That's what we mean by incarnate, God becoming man. His virgin birth is the means by which he became man, the way in which he did it. But the two things are closely connected. Now, the angel informed Mary that with God nothing would be impossible. Of course, that statement is something we would have to agree with, and yet we would say, well, there are some things surely that God would not do, because he is God, because of his character. But with him all things are possible. That is, that it means that God is possessed of infinite wisdom, limitless power. He can do anything he wants. If we think of the words of the angel in that regard, that with God nothing shall be impossible, then the incarnation, that is when God became flesh, did not have to happen as it did at Bethlehem in the virgin birth. Now let me repeat that. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, did not have to happen as it did at Bethlehem, the virgin birth. Now immediately, any Orthodox Christian will say, well, of course it had to happen the way God decreed, the way the Bible prophesied, and so on. And of course all that is true. But at the same time, from the face of it, when the angel said, with God nothing shall be impossible, you're thinking of the fact that God can do anything he wants to do, any way he wants to do it. And that, of course, is true on its own. But that leaves me asking a question. Why did God choose to become man in the way that he did? I'm concerned about the way that he did it. Looking at it from the point of view of what the Word of God says, not speculating in my own mind, but just asking the question, why did God choose to become man in the way that he did? He could have done it surely in another way. For example, could he not, and again we ask the question reverently, could he not have bypassed Adam's fallen race? Justice would have been satisfied, surely. Righteousness would have been satisfied. If God had bypassed Adam's fallen race, had not been born to Mary, who was a descendant of Adam and therefore was part of the fallen race, why didn't God bypass the fallen race, forget all about it, and so to speak, and simply whitewash the whole scene and begin again? With Christ as the head of a new creation, absolutely sinless, putting everything right that seemed to be most wrong, why didn't God bypass us all and leave us without a Saviour? Well, he had wisdom in the way that he did that, of course. There are four reasons I would suggest to you why God would not do it that way. And I believe I can find the answer to those, not in my own mind, but in the Scripture. First of all, if God bypassed the human race, that is the race that comes from Adam, to which you and I belong, if God had done that, Satan would have gained a wonderful victory, wouldn't he? It would seem that way. You remember Satan aspired to be like the Most High. I'd like to just read for a moment those words that appear in Isaiah, talking about Lucifer, whose name is Satan. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's Satan's desire, as expressed here through the prophet Isaiah. I want to be like the Most High. I want to be in the chief place. I want to take God's place. I want to sit on God's throne. I want to succeed. Ezekiel says something similar, referring to that same person. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So you see, the Old Testament tells us there's such a being as Satan. We believe in angels. We're not like people called the Sadducees who wouldn't believe in angels or spirits or anything like that. Anything supernatural, anything outside of the range of our own vision and senses, we believe in angels. Well, the prince of demons is Satan himself, Lucifer. And he desired, according to Old Testament prophecy, to have that place that belonged to the Most High alone. He said, I want to be like the Most High. Well, he would have succeeded, wouldn't he? If God had whitewashed the scene, had not come by the virgin birth, but had bypassed us all, and had started again. For what would you be able to say? I can ruin God's handiwork, and he can't overcome what I've done. I can ruin God's handiwork, because he entered into the garden, tempted Eve, through, and then Adam through Eve, and he brought about the ruin of man. God's super creation, for that's what man was. Man was at the head of the old creation. I've become like the Most High. I've defeated him. I've got the best of him. Satan could have said that. Hebrews 2:14 reverses that whole scene and says, inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It was in order to release those who lived their lifetime in fear of death and lived in bondage to free them. And that was God's purpose in the virgin birth. It was necessary that it be that way, that he enter into the human race in order to be able to redeem that fallen race. For in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, that's incarnation, made of a woman, that's the virgin birth, to redeem them that were under the law. So God in his great wisdom and understanding knew very well that the way to gain the victory was through his own personal sacrifice in giving his Son, in order that we might be redeemed, that fallen race. So Satan would not gain that mighty victory that he would desire to do. The second thing would be that Christ would have become a substitute for Adam, that is, he would take Adam's place, become the head of a new race, if he bypassed Adam's fallen race. But Christ came into the scene and began a new race. If that happened, he would no longer be a savior. And everywhere through the Old Testament is proclaimed that God would send forth a savior. And of course we know that the word savior is used again and again in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus. He became a savior. She will bring forth a son, says the scripture, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. To the shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then the Samaritans rightly said when they heard about him and came to see him, We have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. He became the Saviour that was prophesied. So hundreds of Old Testament promises of God would be fulfilled by him coming as a Saviour in that way. But if he had not come as a Saviour, then all those promises would have been broken and the Old Testament would not have been true. No, God bound himself to act this way from the very beginning, from the fall of man. He bound himself to the virgin birth and to the incarnation. The fourth reason I would give to you is this, that God's true character would never have been revealed. Because it is in God's acts that his character is revealed. Now we do, for the most part, focus in the Old Testament upon God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness. But also mentioned there is his love. And when we come into the New Testament, we learn that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In this is love. In this is love. What? In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love would have been pent up in his own breast. We would never have been expressed in the world at all. Never been expressed before angels. Would never have been publicly displayed if God had not done what he did. But the very nature of God is that God is love. God is bound to give reality to the virgin birth and the incarnation because they express the love of God. The only way it could be expressed was in the act that took place at Bethlehem. So the incarnation reveals a Saviour God fully sympathetic with our need, but entirely separate from our sins. And I want us to notice that point. The incarnation reveals a Saviour God fully sympathetic with our need, but entirely separate from our sins. Supposing you see your loved one caught in a quicksand, sinking in the quicksand, and you, of course, desire to save them. It's no good you getting into the quicksand, is it, with them? Because then you would be caught in the same problem that they have. Instead, you stand upon a rock or some place that's firm, that's not going to be sucking you down. And you perhaps take a rope or get a plank or something and extend it to your loved one to get them out. Now, it's a very crude and insufficient illustration of what God did in coming to be the Savior of the world. He didn't become involved in the trouble that we were in, but he was sympathetic towards us in our need. And you need, in order to rescue a person in a situation like I've described, you need to be sympathetic with them. That is, you don't simply turn your back upon them and ignore the situation, but because you love them, you show your love by extending your hand to them in order to rescue them. Now, God came even nearer than that, but he didn't become involved in our problem. When the Word became flesh, he didn't become sinful. And there are three words in the New Testament that guide our thinking with regard to the incarnation and the new birth. And I want to think about them with you. Those three words are fashion, likeness, and form. Three words in the New Testament letters in which the apostle explains to us a little bit about what it meant for Christ to become man as he did. First, he was found in fashion as a man. What does that word fashion mean? Well, you know what it means in our society today. Fashion has to do with style, has to do with appearance. He was found in appearance as a man, in fashion as a man. Now, when we stop to examine that, what it meant for him to be in fashion as a man, the apostles did not use that word incorrectly in describing him to others. They said, for example, he's a man approved of God among you. They weren't afraid to call him a man. He became man, real man, in fashion as a man. As people looked at him, they saw a man, a genuine man. With all that's involved in being human, there it was in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know you'll say right away, well, I want to qualify that. Give me time. He exactly came in the form of man, in the passion as a man. The Pharisees saw him and spoke of him that way. They said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So they saw him just as an ordinary man. That's how he appeared to their vision. Now, I know you and I see more than that. But the point is that when he came here, he came in fashion as a man, which means that all that was involved in humanity, in being human, was his. And we must always remember that. Jesus referred to himself as a man. He said, I'm a man that has told you the truth. So the Bible upholds the fact that Jesus was really a man. And it's very important to realize that that manhood was not a disguise. It was genuine. He was a real man. That qualified him, you see, to become the Savior or the Mediator. The Scripture says there is one God and one Mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the Bible everywhere says that Jesus was a true man. So we have that word fashion, how he appeared to others. Then we have the word likeness. That speaks about a word stating something that's a little reserved. It says he became in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now when you use the word likeness, you're saying there is a thing in which I'm saying that it's not exact the way you think of it. I must qualify what I'm saying. So you say, this was someone in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he didn't become sinful flesh. And that's where our reserve comes in. He was truly a man. Because he didn't partake of my sin, he didn't get into the quicksand where I was. Because he didn't partake of my sin didn't mean he was less human than I was. In fact, he was more of an example of what a human should be than I am. I give a travesty of what humanity is because I'm fallen. I've got sin in my heart. God never designed man that way. And when Jesus came into the world, he did not partake of man's sin. He didn't get into the situation in which we were. Sympathetic with our need, but at the same time not involved in our problem. And so he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. When the Spirit of God uses the term sinful flesh, he's referring to us. So he uses the word likeness with it to deliver us from thinking that he was exactly the same as we are. Not exactly. Truly human, truly a man, but nevertheless preserving us from any thought of iniquity being in him. In him sin was not, the Bible says. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was pure of that which brought us into our problem. So he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Then the third word is form. Would somebody slip down and tell Rebecca that she's due up here in a minute or two, because I'm coming to the close of my message a little early this morning. She is coming up, thank you. She's going to sing at the close, so that's why I'm mentioning that. We thought of the word fashion, how he appeared to others around him. Likeness, a word stating inward dissimilarity between him and his contemporaries. And now form, a word that guarantees the eternal and essential nature of the Son. Because it says in Scripture that he took upon him the form of a servant. And that word form means something that is exact. He became a true servant without any reserve. He truly served God and man. But he existed, the same word is used, in the form of God, with no exception. He is essentially one with the Father. And all through the Gospel of John, the people were continually at odds with the Lord Jesus because he was constantly claiming that God was his father. He used the word my father over and over again. And when he did that, they took up stones to stone him because he was claiming a unique relationship with the Father, one which they did not enjoy. They said, we're Abraham's seed. That's as far as they could go. And of course, they weren't really Abraham's seed because they partook of Abraham's seed in the sense of in the flesh. But in their lives, they didn't reflect the faith that Abraham had. And Jesus had to say to them, if Abraham was your father, you would love me. Because if you had been sharing Abraham's faith, you would have reacted to me the way Abraham did. And he by faith saw my day and was glad. And they came to persecute the Lord Jesus because they would not recognize that he had a special relationship with the Father as the only beloved Son. And it is because he became a servant. He was in the form of God, existing in God's presence, eternally one with him. The eternal Word through whom creation came into being. The Word was made flesh. There was no diminution of his glory. He became immediately from being in the Father's presence to being in the womb of the Virgin. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There were no intermediaries in between. There was no way he gradually did this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, says John. But that involves obedience. If the one who is existing in the form of God would actually take the form of a servant, then he must become obedient. And that's the reason for the obedience of Christ we see in the Gospels and in the Epistles too, as is explained to us. And the Bible says, for this reason, God has highly exalted him. Why? Because he became in the form of a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The poet has said, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. It's important to understand that the incarnation is the Word becoming flesh. The virgin birth is that he became real man, entering into the human condition apart from sin, existing in the form of God, but partaking of the likeness of sinful flesh, and appearing in fashion as a man. Our Lord, we must hold him as our Lord and Master in that way. That's why the Bible gives us so much teaching on who he really is. So what do you think of Christ today? It's not enough to think of the baby in Bethlehem, is it? So important that we realize that this is the one where through whom God expresses his love to us. So Christmas is a time for remembering that if we understand the truth of the gospel correctly. Thank you. I shall close in prayer and then Rebecca will come and sing to us. Our Father, we thank you this morning as we come to this Christmastide once again, conscious that we are remembering one who is so wonderfully spoken of in your word. The scriptures guard us from having wrong thoughts about him, of thinking just of him as a little baby in human terms. It's certainly true, we know from your word, that he became man, but we also believe with all our hearts that he is the Son of God. He loved us, gave himself for us. And this Christmas time we do give you thanks for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Amen.